Let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 10. If you're taking notes, the title of my message tonight is A New and Living Way. Everything relating to this gospel age, everything relating to the kingdom of God, everything relating to our relationship with God in Christ, everything relating to the believer's life in Christ in this gospel age is described as new and living. Let me remind you how those terms are used with reference to us and our life in Christ. We are made to be partakers of a new covenant. We are brought into the kingdom of God by what's called the new birth. We're made new creatures in Christ Jesus. We have been given a new name in Christ. We wear the name of our God. We have been made to live now under a new commandment, by the rule of a new commandment, the rule of the gospel, of grace and of love. We have been made the citizens of the new Jerusalem. God has put in our hearts a new soul, and we look for a new heavens and a new earth. As all things in Christ are new, so too all things in the kingdom of God are living. We have hope. Not a meaningless, insignificant, dead hope of religious dogma, but a living hope. We're made to drink from that fountain of living waters, which is Christ Jesus himself. We eat of that living bread, which came down from heaven, Christ, the bread of life. We are built upon Christ as living stones, upon the living stone and the living foundation. In other words, everything relating to the believer, everything relating to the worship of God, everything relating to the knowledge and service of our God in this gospel age has to do with the heart. They're matters of heart and of spirit. God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. I can't emphasize this sufficiently. In the kingdom of God, the matters of meat and drink, that is, carnal, material things, are insignificant. But righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost is everything. The apostle says we are the circumcision. We are God's true people. We are truly born of God. We are God's covenant people, the Israel of God, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now with that in mind, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 25 this evening. If you can remember four words, you can remember my outline. First, I want to show you what the Scripture says here about redemption. And then secondly, about remission. And thirdly, about reconciliation. And fourthly, about responsibility. First, in verses 11 through 14, the Holy Spirit assures us of the accomplishment of redemption by our Lord Jesus Christ. Read the verses with me as we go along. Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now this refers not to the great high priest, but rather to that great multitude of priests who ministered every day, standing before the altar, standing before the door of the tabernacle, offering sacrifices, the same sacrifices, morning and evening, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. But those sacrifices could never take away sins. But this man, verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now there are three things in this 12th verse that are absolutely essential. First, the Son of God became a man. Hold your hands here. Let's look at a couple of prophecies. Isaiah 7, 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Here's a prophecy concerning the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That is, God with us. Turn over a couple of pages to chapter 9, Isaiah 9, verse 6. And always as you read the Scriptures, look for the wording of Scripture. When things seem to be redundant, recognize they're not redundant at all. If there is an apparent redundancy, the redundancy is deliberate, not accidental. Here in verse 6 of chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, as Mary's child, that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born into this world. As God the Son, he never was born. Unto us a son is given." Do you see that? He was already the Son of God before he was born, the Son of Mary. He came into this world, the Son of God. He was born into this world as the Son of Mary. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now look in Matthew chapter 1. And here we see the fulfillment of these scriptures. God the Son, the eternal, incomprehensible God, became a man. But he who is our Savior is not merely a man. He is God-man, fully God and fully man. Matthew 1:21. "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. We read it in Isaiah chapter 7. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." This almighty God-man offered himself one sacrifice for sins forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is God in our nature. And the second thing the scripture tells us here in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 10 is that he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Once was enough, once and no more. The idea that somehow the sacrifice of Christ is being perpetually made is a denial of the efficacy of our Lord's sacrifice. When we come to take the Lord's table, we do not crucify the Lord Jesus again, as the papists would have us to believe in the Mass, but rather we celebrate the one sacrifice he made for sins, that one sacrifice being itself enough. And this is evident from the third thing given to us in this 12th verse. Our Lord Jesus, after he had become a man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, then he sat down on the right hand of God himself. Because his work was done, because his sacrifice was accepted, because all his people were sanctified, because all our sins were pardoned, he sat down. He could not have sat down. He could not have gone back to the Father as our mediator if he had not put away the sins of his people. Now again, let's look at another scripture. John chapter 16. John 16. He could not have gone to the Father as our mediator, as our surety, had he not put away our sins. And this is what we're told in John 16 the Holy Spirit convinces me of. When men and women are born of God, they are convinced of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now listen to how our Lord speaks. John chapter 16 and verse 9. "Of sin, because they believe not on me." Convinced of their sin. When God saves a sinner, when the Holy Spirit gives life and faith in Christ, he convinces you of your sin. Number two, he convinces them of righteousness. Righteousness accomplished, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. He says, you who believe on me, you who are born of me, when the Spirit of God reveals Christ in you, you are convinced of righteousness accomplished, because I've gone to my Father. And that's what we're told back here in Hebrews 10:12. When he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. Now all of this is written to show us the excellence and superiority of Christ as our great high priest. Those priests in the Old Testament in Israel were many. He is one. They offered many sacrifices. He offered one sacrifice. They stood daily. He sat down. Their sacrifices were just pictures. That's all. They could never take away sin. His sacrifice is effectual. He sat down because our sins are put away. All right, look at verse 13. "From henceforth expecting," I love that language, expecting. Yonder, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, is the crucified Savior expecting. He sits in the sovereign serenity of holy expectation that what he earned he's going to have. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Oh, blessed be God, all his enemies shall soon be made to bow down and kiss his feet. All his enemies and ours shall be brought in subjection under him before God gets done with this thing called time and creation. Now this is a direct quote from Psalm 110 verse 1. But I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. Here the Lord God is describing his servant, the Lord Jesus our Savior. And he's describing him as God our Savior. Look at it in verse 20. He's been describing the false gods and the idols of the peoples. And now the Lord God says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the world of their graven images. Folks who worship a false god are totally ignorant of God. And they pray unto a God that cannot save. Now I lay this charge to this religious generation. I lay this charge against the churches of this land and the churches of this town. I lay this charge against the religious people who live next door to me and the ones who live next door to you. They pray unto a God that cannot save. I take the words from their own mouths. They tell us that he wants to do what he can't do, tries to do what he fails to do, calls people who don't hear his voice, redeem people who are not redeemed, and he tries to save sinners who are not saved. They pray to a God that cannot save. Then the Lord God speaks again. He says in verse 21, tell you, bring them near, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? That there is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. And so he says, look unto me. And be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and beside me there is none else. There is no God other than me. I have sworn by myself, the words go out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. Look at it. That unto me shall every knee bow, and every tongue swear. Every enemy shall be put under his feet. He earned it, God promised it, and Christ is going to have it. He must reign, the scripture says, till he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, I read something by John Trapp today that just reproved me and at the same time inspired me a little. Let me give it to you. Trapp said, let us both admire and imitate our Savior's patience. The God of peace will bruise Satan under our heel shortly. Our Lord Jesus sits on the right hand of the Majesty on high, expecting God to conquer all his enemies and put all things in subjection under him. And he sits patiently, waiting the fulfillment of God's promise. Let us admire and imitate his patience. All right, look at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now this is why he sat down. This is why he expects his enemies to be destroyed. This is why he's at the right hand of God. Our Savior has fully and forever, perfectly and permanently accomplished everything he came here to do. He has completely cleansed, perfected, and made holy all who were given to him by his Father. All his sanctified ones, that is to say, all who were chosen and set apart by God Almighty in covenant grace. Now then, that's the declaration of redemption accomplished. And where there is redemption, there is also remission of sins. Look at the next line, verse 15. Here in verses 15 through 18, the Spirit of God describes the remission of our sins by covenant grace. Now, my friends, there is no possibility of redemption without remission. And there is no possibility that there are any for whom Christ died, any for whom redemption was obtained, but whose sins have been fully remitted. Look here in verse 15. Wherefore, or whereof, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. The Holy Ghost in the Scripture is witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now these verses are quoted from Jeremiah chapter 31. We won't look at them now, but if you want to look at them later, verses 31 through 34, there the Lord God describes his covenant and the promises of the covenant. But here just three things are mentioned. Did I say just three things? These three things are indescribably magnificent. Eternity will be spent wondering and worshiping and praising God for these three things. First, this promise of the covenant involves regeneration. The Lord God, the God of all grace, declares, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. In the new birth, this is what God does. He inscribes his law in our hearts, causing us to love it, and writes it on our minds, causing us to understand it. Now, what does it mean when it says, I'll write my laws in their hearts and in their minds? There are multitudes, the vast majority of religious people, particularly what are called Reformed people, who would tell us what God does is he takes the laws written on tables of stone and he writes them on our hearts so that we want to live by the law. Nothing could be further from the truth. Those commandments written on tables of stone were written on your conscience by creation. Read Romans chapter 1. That's what causes all men everywhere to know there is a God. That's what causes all men everywhere to recognize that God demands satisfaction for sin. It's what causes men everywhere to, in some way, worship a God after their own minds. Because they recognize they're sinners, God will punish sin, and God will demand satisfaction for sin. Down in Mexico, we went out to see the Mayan ruins, some of them at Chichen Itza just the other day. And there we saw places where men would take young women and to appease the gods, would sacrifice virgins to the gods. You say, well, what would cause any... What a barbaric society. Not too barbaric. They understood that God is. They understood they're sinners. And they understood that God's wrath must be appeased. And so they offered whatever sacrifice they thought would appease his wrath. Now, that's not the law that God writes on our hearts in the new birth. That's written on the consciences of men in their state of depravity by virtue of creation so that all men are without excuse. When it talks about putting his laws in our minds and writing them on our hearts, this is what he's saying. He causes his people to love his will, his ways, and his word. He causes his people to delight in his will, his ways, and his word. He causes us to say with David, oh, how I love your law, my God. Not just the Ten Commandments, the whole of it. The whole of it. So that the believer has been reconciled to God Almighty in the totality of his beings and in all of his actions. So that the believer does not any longer set himself up as the judge of God, but rather as the worshiper of God. His law is written in our hearts and in our minds. And then he promises here forgiveness. He says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He remembers them no more because he's blotted them out. He remembers them no more because justice has been satisfied. He remembers them no more because they are no more written in the book of his law against us. Our debt has been canceled. Turn back to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Looking at this declaration, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. My mind just automatically ran back to a message that I heard Brother Henry Mahan preach when I was pastor at Lookout. He came up one Saturday afternoon and preached a message from this 130th Psalm. In verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? If God marks sin, there's no hope for us. And God does mark sin. But, what a big word, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And Brother Mahan asked the question, he says, how can I be sure that there is forgiveness with God? And he gave these answers. First, I know there is forgiveness with him because his name declares it. Moses said, what's your name? And God said, my name is that one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Moses said, show me your glory. And Brother Mahan said, I know there's forgiveness with God because his glory demands it. God revealed his glory to Moses in being gracious to whom he would be gracious, in being merciful to whom he would be merciful. I know there's forgiveness, he said, because God's Son came here to obtain it. And he, with his blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then he said, I know there's forgiveness because all the prophets and all the apostles have proclaimed it throughout the ages. And then he said, I know there's forgiveness with God because multitudes, including me, have experienced it. And one other thing is that I know there's forgiveness with him because he sent me to tell you about it. Now look here in Psalm 32. Psalm 32. There is forgiveness with our God. Our God forgives sin. Oh, would to God we could grasp something of his forgiveness. So fully does he forgive our sins that he remembers them no more at all. Look here in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now look at what it says here about this thing of forgiveness. First, our transgressions are forgiven. Our sin is covered, atonement. And then the Lord will not impute iniquity to somebody, to his people. Those in whose spirit there is no guile. Those who are born of God. Those who have been given a new heart, a new nature, a new will. Those who walk before God in uprightness of heart and faith are people who walk sincerely before him. God declares, where there's faith in Christ, there is no imputation of sin. Now then look at verse 3. David says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned into the drought of summer. Now look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. I confessed it. My iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins. Oh, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. How can that be? Because of satisfaction. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Justice satisfied demands no more. The blood of Christ is enough. God requires no more than this. My conscience requires no more than this. There is no more offering for sin. Why? Because Christ has put away our sins. Where there is an absolute remission, complete forgiveness, a total cancellation of penalty, there is no longer any offering or sacrifice to be made. If we are in Christ, redeemed by Christ, it is dishonoring to our Savior for us not to rest in his grace. It is dishonoring to him for us not to believe what he says. It is dishonoring to him for us to continually bear about the conscience of sins, and it is an expression of a lack of faith, not of confidence or humility. This is what the Scripture says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now sometimes, more often than not, I feel as dead and lifeless as that desk. I'm just honest with you. More often than not, I feel languishing, not reviving. More often than not, I feel emptiness, not fullness. More often than not. But my hope and my confidence with God has nothing to do with what I feel. You understand that? My hope and confidence with God has nothing to do with what I feel, but rather with what Christ has done. That's all. That's all. In the teeth of my sin, in the teeth of my coldness, in the teeth of my indifference, in the teeth of all that I know about me that's wrong, I believe God. And I rejoice that there is therefore now no condemnation to the sinner in Christ Jesus. That's what faith does. Faith looks to Him. All right. Now, where there is redemption and remission, there is reconciliation. Look at verses 19, 20, and 21. These verses describe the blessedness of reconciliation in Christ. You see, we are all by nature enemies to God. We are all by nature at enmity against God, and our hearts are enmity against God. But God has reconciled us to Himself in Christ. And in the new birth, He comes to sinners who are rebels against Him and causes us to be reconciled to Him in our hearts and in our minds. Reconciliation is what gospel preachers proclaim. We proclaim reconciliation accomplished. God was in Christ reconciling the world of His elect unto Himself, not imputing our trespasses unto us, but rather He has imputed our trespasses unto His Son. Now, we proclaim reconciliation accomplished in Christ, and we seek to persuade sinners now to be reconciled to God, to quit fighting against God. Look at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. What a word. What a word. In Christ, every believing sinner has full freedom and confidence to enter into the presence of God by the blood of Christ, by the merit of His blood. How can I come to God? I'm not worthy. No, you're not. But preacher, I don't feel worthy to call His name. Good. Good. But I don't feel worthy to approach the Lord. Good. If you think you're worthy, something bad wrong with you. How do we approach Him? Our worthiness, Rex, is the blood. Our worthiness is the righteousness of His Son. Our worthiness is Christ Himself. Not us, but Him. When our Savior died at Calvary, the veil in the temple was rent into. All the ceremonies and sacrifices being fulfilled forever were abolished. And the way into the holiest of all is made open for sinners by the blood of Christ Jesus the Lord. Now we come to God with boldness. We approach the throne of grace through our great high priest. With boldness. What on earth does that word mean? It doesn't mean boldness like you see these fellows on television. They're going to twist God's arm, get Him to do something He wasn't a notion to do and start with. Sometimes people think of prayer, they will somehow, if we'll just bombard heaven enough and we'll get enough people together, we'll all at one time just bombard God, we'll get Him to do what He had planned to do. That's nonsense. Prayer is walking before God with confidence, pouring out our hearts to Him, seeking His will and His glory as best we know how. It's coming to Him with confidence, boldness. Coming to Him through the blood and righteousness of His Son in the name of Christ. That is, coming to Him worshiping His Son, believing His Son. Coming to Him seeking His honor. Coming to Him through Christ Jesus. I have no question. God in heaven embraces me, receives me, accepts me, and hears me. That's what boldness is. It's the kind of boldness that your child would have when he comes to his father with a great need. He recognizes he's got some difficulties, and he doesn't know how to take care of them. So he goes to his dad with respect and honor. He goes to his dad understanding that his dad is always open to him. Children of God, our Father is more anxious to hear our cries than we are to utter them. Come to Him then boldly through Christ Jesus. Our worthiness is Christ Himself. Now then, let me address our responsibilities a little bit. You see, we have great, great privileges. But where there is great privilege, there is great responsibility. And here in verses 22 through 25, the Holy Spirit addresses our responsibilities, at least some of them. These responsibilities relate to ourselves, to our God, and to one another. First, he tells us in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us come to our God with a true heart. A heart that's true. What is that? It's a heart truly and entirely given up to God, delighting to do His will, desiring rather that God's will be done than my own. A heart that desires that God may be glorified more than I be gratified. A heart that acknowledges that His alone is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Come to God with a full assurance of faith. I don't know how to address this matter of assurance. We do have our doubts and fears. We struggle with them. We do. But we ought not. It's absolutely inexcusable, Lindsay, for you or I to question our God. Absolutely inexcusable. Absolutely inexcusable that we should fail, if we're His, to believe Him. Full assurance. I'll tell you where we miss it. I promise you. If you're God's, that goes for Alvin and Don, for you ladies, you men, for all of us, if we're His, every time we have question about this business of assurance is because we're looking in here for something to give us assurance. Every time. We're looking to ourselves. Our praying, our reading, our devotion, our giving, our sacrifice, whatever. I've told you before, it's a true story. Various groups of monks during the Dark Ages, and I guess it's still true today, I don't know, I try to stay away from those idiots, but they used to do all kinds of strange things. All kinds of strange things. To improve their spirituality. They'd beat themselves. They'd literally take whips, strip off their robes, and beat themselves. Silly. They just do all kinds of torturous things. So one group used to sit in their cells all day to pull their robes up, and they'd squat down and look at their bellies. Look at their navels. Because they thought they were going to gain something spiritual by looking in themselves. Almost all religion would have you believe that you'll get something spiritual by looking in you. You'll get nothing spiritual, but only carnality, only a show of humility. We gain assurance looking to Him. The anchor of our souls, Wes, is outside ourselves. It's yonder in glory. He is our assurance. having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That is, having the witness of the blood of Christ on our hearts, and our bodies washed with pure water, being born again of His Spirit. Then He tells us in verse 23, let's continue in the faith. Continue in the faith of the gospel. Continue, hold fast the profession of our faith because God's faithful. I recall as a young man, shortly after God saved me, going through some difficulties. I began to have some serious struggles. I thought they were serious at the time. They were just child's play, I guess. But 17-year-old boy, I was going through some difficulties. And I thought surely I'd come to the end of things. And the Lord God set my heart on this word from Him. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. He's faithful. He's faithful. And bless God, His faithfulness doesn't depend on mine. Mine depends on His. Now look at verse 24. Let us consider one another. Oh, children of God, let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works. Let us ever be considerate of and give consideration to one another. When you go about your daily life, give some consideration to Bob Duff, will you? And consider this. Every time you think of him, and think of him often, every time you seek to call his name before God in prayer, call his name before God in prayer all the time, consider that he's a frail, fickle, sinful piece of human flesh. That ought to make you have a little pity. And consider that he's your companion and your brother in Christ, and in the tribulations you endure, and in the conflicts you face in this world, and in this hostile world with you. And as we consider one another, we won't have much time to grumble and complain about not being considered ourselves. Consider one another, not look out for yourself, but consider one another. And then we're told in verse 25 that we must never forsake the assembling of God's saints. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves with the saints of God. How come? Well, there are lots of reasons. I'll give you a few. I'll probably pick up on this and give you a few more next time. God has appointed this place of worship. And our Lord promises that where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is. If there's anything on this earth I want to be, I want to be where He is. He promised to be here. Sometimes He makes Himself known and sometimes He hides Himself, but He's always here. Sometimes He speaks and sometimes, for our good, He doesn't speak, but He's always here. And if He speaks, this is the place where He's going to speak. He speaks to His own by His Word, by His Spirit. And we need the edification of His Word, the edification of one another. We need the relationship of the assembly of the saints. And besides that, there are some others who yet must be called. And we meet together for His honor to worship Him. Meet together to edify and strengthen one another. And we meet together praying that He may be pleased to call out a sinner or a multitude of sinners for His name's sake. And He shall. Our Father, bless now Your Word. We thank You for redemption in Christ Jesus. The forgiveness of our sins. Oh.
Blessed, blessed forgiveness from our God, the great forgiver. Teach us to forgive one another. We thank you for reconciling us to you, for breaking the rebellion of our hearts. And we thank you for the privileges and responsibilities you've given us in this world as we walk before you. Give us grace. Give us grace, our God, to persevere in the faith. Give us grace ever to walk before you with confidence. Give us grace to consider one another. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen. Ladies, let's sing a hymn and we'll be dismissed with whatever you choose.